Welcome to the Dallas Church Pulpit Podcast, where you will find sermons from the pulpit of Dallas Primitive Baptist Church. The church is located at 222 Legion Road, Dallas, Georgia. If you would like more information about the Dallas Church, please visit www.dallaspbc.org or visit us any Sunday at 10:30 a.m. for one of our weekly worship services.
Certainly thankful that God has allowed us this opportunity to be here this morning, for the blessing that it is to be in God's house. I know it's been a tragic week in a lot of ways in various parts of the country near us and around us, with the storms that swept through Alabama and then through Georgia. Certainly we saw our fair share of damage. That's probably a bad statement to call it a fair share, but we saw our share of damage in the Noonan area, and then also up around Cartersville. I kept hearing about reports from Rome, but I've yet to see any actual details of anything that was really all that significant in Rome other than some flooding. But we're certainly thankful that it wasn't any worse than it could have been. And are blessed to be here today. Matter of fact, we're right now in the middle of a time period here in Georgia today where they were expecting the potential of more bad weather to roll through. Between 11 and 12 o'clock was probably the highest chances of that. So I say that with respect to our folks that are out there on Facebook Live that may be watching. If we happen to suddenly just go offline, that's not because we turned it off. It's because we didn't have a choice. Our power went out or something of that nature. So it is what it is. If our power goes out, we lose that ability, and there's nothing we can do about it. So just pray for us today. Pray that the Lord will continue to watch over the folks in our area. Didn't mention it during prayer request time, but I would also mention that we are indeed thankful for the continued decrease, I guess you could call it, in the number of cases of coronavirus in our part of the world and also throughout the state of Georgia. And word is that potentially on April 1 that our governor will start rolling back some of the restrictions. Now, somebody asked me the other day, so, well, what could that be? Because we don't have a whole lot of restrictions in Georgia. Well, we don't have a whole lot of restrictions in Georgia from a personal standpoint or from a church standpoint, but there are still restrictions around large gatherings and how many people can be gathered together, like for concerts and sporting events and things of that nature. Some of those restrictions could be getting alleviated to some extent. There are still restrictions that require masks in government facilities, state-run government facilities, so some of those could be rolled back. Things of that nature is probably what we're going to see within the next little bit. So I don't know exactly when that'll happen. And of course, they announced this week, starting, I think it was Thursday, that anybody 16 or older is now eligible to be vaccinated in the state of Georgia. So things continue to move, and I'm thankful for that. And the only reason I bring all that up is because we have an annual meeting coming up in June. And I'm just praying and hoping that that first weekend of June, everything continues as it is, and we don't have to take a step back from where we are today. So just pray to that end that meeting can go on, that the Lord will bless it, and that we'll be blessed with a good time in the Lord, a spiritual time, a renewal and revival, if you will. So the last couple of weeks, we've spent our time in the book of Jude. The first week, we introduced this little book. We talked about the authorship of the book. We talked about who Jude is. We talked about his introduction to his audience, the fact that he writes to a fairly generally described group of people. And we talked about how he described them. And we talked about in that how that the presence of the Trinity was so clearly evident in the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Ghost. Last week, we took up the third verse of this particular chapter, of this particular book. It's one chapter long. This one particular chapter. We took up the third verse of this particular book. We talked about Jude's assertion that we should contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And we defined some of the terms there, particularly the terms around what is the faith. We talked about what it meant to be the faith. There are different kinds of faith talked about in the Bible, but in this case, the faith was a description of a body of beliefs or doctrines or teachings. And we talked about what it meant to contend for those things. What we didn't talk about last week in particular was we didn't talk about the why. We talked about the what. We even talked some about the how we contend for the faith. But what we didn't really talk about was the why. The reason we didn't is because, honestly, the writer of the book of Jude kind of left that to the next few verses. And I knew that if we tried to dig into those verses 4 through 7, that we would really run out of time and we couldn't do any of it any justice. And I felt that it probably made more sense to break that discussion up into two days. And so today we're going to talk about sort of the reason. So I've kind of titled this morning, We Have Reason to Contend. Now the word contend in and of itself is not something that we like to think about. Most good, solid Christian people, especially with a humble and meek attitude, are generally usually not very confrontational. We don't like confrontation. We generally try to avoid it. We're not out here trying to make people angry. When I was young and a teenager and didn't really care about the things of Christ, was just raised up in the church, just happened to know a lot of the key verses and key teachings of Scripture that my family believed in, I certainly believed that though I didn't really respect the Word of God as the Word of God, from an objective point of view, I certainly believed at that time that it taught a system of grace. So whenever the opportunity came up with classmates and other people, when they would get into religious discussions, I rather enjoyed at the time throwing out verses that talked about election and predestination and challenging them on what they believe. I actually enjoyed those confrontations then. Today, I don't enjoy it as much. And part of the reason I don't is because I've realized over the years that confrontational approaches such as that aren't always that beneficial to the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes you have to stand up for it, but sometimes it makes a lot more sense to ease into a conversation and to try to find common ground with somebody before you confront them with something that might offend them in some way. But Jude told us here that we ought to contend for the faith. And the word contend is a bit confrontational. And honestly, I don't intend to take the edge off that for you at all today. I'm not going to try to tell you that he doesn't really mean to contend. I'm going to tell you that that's exactly what he means. So sometimes Christians need to be a little contentious. That's really what it comes down to. That doesn't mean we should do it in an unloving manner or in a way that is intended to create offense. But sometimes the truth needs to be defended. Sometimes it's necessary. And we have reason to do so. That's what I want to talk about today, is why is Jude so adamant here that he tells us that we need to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now, you've heard me talk about this in the past in different ways, but we're going to kind of boil a lot of it together here today because you've heard me talk about how important the truth is. I am a firm believer that the truth and the distinctives of the truth are important. I think it's important for a church to be taught what distinguishes them from every other body that's out there, right? Because there are people on every corner with signs up that claim that they are a church of Jesus Christ. And I trust that within all those buildings, there are good folks who are sincere and firm in their beliefs, and they're godly people, and most likely children of the Most High God. And I'm not trying to kick them or talk bad about them. I'm just saying that there are differences. And if there weren't differences, we would all just worship together anyway, wouldn't we? So I think it's important that we understand and know not only that what those distinctives are, but that there are distinctives that separate us from other bodies of those who claim to be followers of Christ. And there are distinctions that separate us from the world. I think that's a whole lot easier to understand. But there are distinctives to the church. And that's what Jude's kind of driving at here. He's saying, look, it's important that you not just contend, but he says that you earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. This is important. Every person in this room needs to hear this. Every person in this room needs to pay attention. And especially, we need to get the attention of our young people, because eventually they're going to take our place on these pews. They're going to take our place in this pulpit. They're going to take our place in this world. And they're going to have to contend for the faith of Jesus Christ going forward. And they need to understand that there are distinctives. There are things that we consider to be important. We put them on a plaque in the hallway on a wall called Articles of Faith. There are things that we count as important, that are truths to us, that we think the Bible teaches, and that they're worthy to be defended. Okay? So let's read verses 4 through 7 in the little book of Jude, and then we're going to talk about some of the reasons why we should contend for the faith. Some of the reasons why we should defend the truth. Okay? So Jude chapter 1, right? Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter. But Jude chapter 1, because we're in such a habit of referring to chapter 1, so on and so forth. Jude chapter 1, we're going to read verses 4 through 7. For there are, notice the phrase, for there are, because. That's what the word for means. It means to do something because. Right? Hang on to that. Because that's what we're talking about. Why we should do this. Because. If you were to say, man, I've got a headache, and somebody says, well, why don't you take an aspirin for that? They don't mean to take an aspirin in order to get a headache, right? They mean to take an aspirin because you've got one. So when they say for that, they mean because of that, not in order to get that. Right? You know, sometimes you do things for something in order to get it. I did that for that because I wanted to receive it. But sometimes you do things for that because of that. You know, I did that for the team. I did that because of the team. And in this case, he's using the word for. He's using it in the sense of because. He says for. He says he's already told us to contend for the faith, and he says for there are certain men crept in unawares. Certain men crept in unaware. So let's pause there for a minute. Let's think about them. There are certain men. This sounds very specific to me. I don't know about you, but I don't think Jude is speaking in general platitudes anymore. I think Jude has some people in mind. I don't know that, but certain men. He didn't just say there are some men or there are men somewhere. He says, there are certain men crept in. I don't know about you, but I get a certain mental picture when somebody uses the phrase crept in. I don't see somebody walking in the back door of the church the way everybody else comes in. I don't see somebody coming into the group, the way everybody else is coming. I see somebody who's kind of covered in the clouds of darkness. There's a word that keeps coming in my head right now. It's the word slink. Most of the young people in the room don't have a clue, but we had a toy. We called it a slinky when we were a kid. Yes, we were so bored as children that we played with a large spring. That was kind of flimsy. It would slink along, right? You could put it on the top of steps and topple it over so that one end dropped to the next step, and it would just continue to go down the stairs one after another. It was so fascinating. So what'd you do when it got to the bottom steps? You picked up, walked back up the steps, you did it again. That's what you did. Really. And what'd they do when we got tired of the silver slinky? They started making colored ones. That was so exciting too, right? We got red ones and green ones. Then there were rainbow colored ones, and they would make them. It was a popular toy. really was. It was all right up there with the paddle and the ball and the rubber band, right? Yeah. Nothing like the toys that we have today, is it? But that's, I get this image of somebody who's crept in, and he says unawares. The word unawares means without anybody else being aware of it. They did it without somebody realizing what was happening. Said there were certain, there are certain men crept in unawares. Listen to this. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. And we're going to talk about that more in a little bit because that really troubled me. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. We'll talk about that some more too. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Wow. So let's back up to that first verse. Let's talk about these certain men. Like I said, there are certain men crept in unawares. I want you to notice, first of all, that Jude says they're already here. That's rather interesting. You might say, well, why is that so interesting? Well, I'll tell you why it's so interesting. Because Jude is not the only one to speak of the concept that we're going to refer to right now as false teachers or false prophets. But Jude is the first to say they're already here. I want you to notice some of these scriptures that we have on that particular topic. One of the most famous scriptures of all on the subject of false teachers or false prophets is in 2 Peter chapter 2. Starting in verse 1 where it says this, there were false prophets also among the people. Speaking of the Old Testament time. There were men of old from time to time that would come around and claim to be prophets of God and try to prophesy in His name. And they were not prophets at all. They were false prophets. And Peter says, there were false prophets also among the people. He says, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in, notice who privily, again, crept in unawares, right? Who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Notice Peter makes no bones about it, that when a false teacher comes into the midst of God's people, it is a serious affair. Untruths are not just little mistakes being made within the Church of Jesus Christ. They're not unimportant. Doctrine is not something that we can just kind of let slide because what's more important is that we just love one another. That's not what the Bible says at all. Matter of fact, Peter says that when these false teachers arrive, they will bring in what he calls damnable heresies. When someone denies the truth of what Scripture teaches, that's the language that is used to describe it. That's powerful. It's powerful. He says, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Have you ever known the way of truth, the actual truth of God's word, to be spoken of in an evil way? Oh, I have. If you haven't, you just haven't tried to describe what we believe to too many people. Because they will tell you that what we believe is out of the very pits of hell. I've seen it happen. I've had people, when I try to teach them what I believe, get up and knock the dust off their feet and walk away. tell me that I'm going to hell because of it. Does it bother me? Sure. Sure it does. Sometimes it makes me angry. But it's still the truth. And it's unimportant what other people think of it. What matters is that it's the truth. But I want you to notice what Peter said. Peter said, there are coming, he says, false prophets, false teachers among you. That's probably the other companion scripture to that that is almost or maybe more popular than that one in terms of describing false prophets, false teachers that might be coming into the church is in 1 John, the first epistle of John, chapter 4. Where it says at the beginning of that chapter in verse 1, it says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because, listen, many false prophets are gone out into the world. He doesn't say they're here. He says they're gone out into the world, but they're coming. Notice that even Jesus speaks of it as well. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, it says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. These are not innocent, insignificant events. This is destructive. It's destructive to the church and it's destructive to the individual. Because what you believe has an impact on how you behave. And how you behave has an impact on the level of peace you can enjoy here in this life. It will not change your destiny. I'm not implying that these false prophets are sending people to hell. Nor would I suggest such. But I am telling you that they are causing many to live in hell on earth. And it's important that we understand why we should contend for the faith. And the first reason why we should contend for the faith is because there are false teachers in the church today. And they've crept in unawares. Jesus goes on in chapter 24, verse 11, and says, and many false prophets shall rise. Not just one, but he says many. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Further on in that same chapter, in verse 24, he says, for there shall arise false Christs. Well, that's interesting. And false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. It is you, brothers and sisters, that are the subject or the objects of false teachers. False teachers are not concerned, neither is Satan concerned, about winning over the world. He already has it. That's already in his hands. What matters to him is taking as much victory as he can away from Jesus Christ and his followers. He cannot change your eternal destiny. He cannot take your place in heaven. He cannot take the reservation that Jesus Christ has made for you before his throne. But he can take your peace and your joy here in this life. He can steal from you the comfort you have in the gospel. And he will do his best to do so. And false teachers and false prophets that give you a false message about who Jesus is and how to live in this world is one of the primary ways in which he can accomplish that task. And the best way is to do it from the inside. And that's why these false teachers and false prophets are creeping in. Where do they creep into? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. It says they were crept in unaware. I mean, I guess my first inclination is to think that they've crept into the church. Or they've crept into the body of Christ in some way. I know they're not part of the body of Christ. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But they've crept into the body of Christ in a sense. When I say in, I mean among.
That's one way to look at it. I'll tell you another way you could look at it. I hadn't really thought of until I read a different commentary. It's possible that what Jude is talking about is that they have crept into our heart, almost without our knowledge. That's why it's so important that when we go read the Word of God and we listen to the preacher preach, that we study, we prayerfully consider what's being taught to us, and we read the Word with an open heart and an open mind, and we try not to go to it with preconceived ideas and notions other than those that are necessary. I mean, come on, you can't go to the Word of God without any ideas. You need to go there believing that God is a sovereign God. You can't let that be overthrown. But we need to go there. We need to read and study to try to draw out of it truth, not to put into it. Like one old preacher put it one time, he confronted somebody about error, and they looked at him and said, "Well, I got that out of the Bible." And the old preacher said, "Well, you must have, because it's not in there." You must have took it out, because it's not in there at all. You know, many years ago, I was visiting with a family in their home when I was a young preacher. And many of you know, when it comes to people, especially adults — I'm not as good at this with children, I'll be honest with that — but especially adults that attend a church I pastor, if they attend for a little while and they don't join, I'm usually asking them why. I want to know. Because I guarantee you this, they're not continuing to come for the entertainment value. I mean, I'm pretty confident that if they've come more than 5 or 6 weeks, there's some reason they're coming. And it's not the entertainment value of our service. So at that point, I'm usually sitting down with them saying, "Well, what's going on? You know, why? You know, have you thought about it? We'd love to have you." I'll say something to them to that effect. This particular family, they'd been coming a long time. I'd had that conversation on a regular basis. And finally, one Sunday, I just invited myself to their house. I said, "Are y'all going home after church?" They said, "Yes." I said, "All right, why don't I come over?" "What do you say at that point, right?" "No." They said, "Well, sure, you know." So we went over to their house, and I sat down with them, and I began to talk to them, and I finally asked about joining the church and why. And he says, the gentleman says, "You know," he says, "honestly," he says, "I thought about it a lot." He says, "But I wasn't raised Primitive Baptist." She was. But he said, "I wasn't raised Primitive Baptist. I was raised in a Missionary Baptist home. But Marty, you know," he said. I said, "Yeah, there's differences." He goes, "Yeah, so good. I'm glad you know that." Because a lot of people, you know, come and visit a Primitive Baptist church, can visit for a long time and never even notice the differences. The fact that you notice is, that's a good thing. Yeah, God's opened your heart that you actually see that there is a significant difference between what we're teaching and what you've been taught your whole life. He said, "Yeah, I noticed that. It's good." He said, "I just don't know what to do." I said, "I get it." I said, "You've been taught one thing your whole life by family, friends, preachers that you've loved. And now somebody, honestly, you just don't know that well, is teaching you something completely different." I said, "So, I get it." I said, "So, no pressure. I'm not gonna sit here and tell you." I said, "But I am going to give you some advice." So when you go read the Word of God, the next time you're studying, he said, I want you to accept a challenge from me. I said, "I want you to take on one challenge." He said, "What's that?" I said, "As you're reading the Word of God, I want you to not just read it. I want you to read what you're reading and then ask yourself, what did that mean? And then I want you to come up with a reasonable interpretation in your heart and mind. I want you to interpret it for yourself. What did that mean?" And I said, "Then I want you to write your meaning down." Not physically, but I want you to, you know, here it is. And then I want you to ask yourself this question. Did my interpretation of that particular segment of scripture, verse, phrase, whatever, does that take power away from God? I said, "And if the answer to that question is yes, then I want you to take your interpretation, I want you to rip it into tiny, small pieces, and I want you to pile it on the trash heap. Because you can't take power away from God." I said, "If your answer to that question is no, if your interpretation doesn't take power away from God," I said, then at least for the moment, let's hang on to it. I said, "It still may not be right, But at least you've passed test one. You can hold on to it for a little while and see how it goes. I said, just that. That's it. Nothing more. We're not going to go any deeper than that. We don't need any more tests. Let's just run the scripture through that one filter as you're reading it. Within a month, he joined the church. It's incredible. Actually, within a month, his wife joined the church. He was the emotional one. She was the more dry, analytical one like me. They used to sit right on the left, about where Sid and Jan sat, maybe a little bit farther back. She always sit on the outside. He sit on the inside. And she sit on the inside, just like they said. I was always convinced one Sunday he was just going to have so much. He was going to be so full because he would sit there and cry and cry and cry. And she just sat there through service. I thought one Sunday he's just not going to be able to take it anymore. When we ask for it, when we give an invitation, he's just going to come down front. And one Sunday I gave an invitation and she knocked him out in the aisle and she came down front. That's wrong. Wait, you got to go back. It's not the way this is supposed to happen, right? And then, of course, after we received her, we started to sing and come around to give her the right hand of fellowship and receive her into the church. He comes down the aisle before even the first person can get up there and grabs me around the neck. And he says, I've waited long enough. And I said, nah, actually, it's too long, but we'll take you anyway. The truth is important. Truth was important, and it was important to him at that point. But these false teachers, false prophets, are here for a reason. I want you to notice that Jude does not speak of them coming. Unlike those statements by Jesus, unlike the statement in particular by Peter, the one by John's a little more questionable, I guess, as to whether it's coming or not. But Jude makes no doubt about it. He does not speak of these false teachers or false prophets as coming. He speaks of them having already come. They are here. Certain men have crept in unawares. There are false teachers at the time of Jude already in the church, and there are false teachers in the church today. Thus, the urgency of Jude's command. You must earnestly contend for the faith. Why? Because it's already under attack. It's under attack today. It has been under attack from day one. It will continue to be under attack until this world finally comes to a close. There are several truths within the Word of God that I can pull out right now and put out there in the public sphere, and they will be attacked. Scriptural teachings on homosexuality, scriptural teachings on sexuality outside of wedlock, scriptural teachings on women in the ministry, public ministry. Not that women can't minister, they can. Matter of fact, if you've got questions about that, I've got a sermon I'd like you to listen to. I listened to a portion of it last night. Brother John Burkett preached up at Lexington Church on the role of women in the church. And I wish I could do as good a job as he did. It was outstanding. Outstanding. There are other teachings like the creation story, a universal flood. I'll tell you one's under attack almost every day. The preservation of Scripture. The vast majority of Christians in the world no longer believe that there is any access at all to the complete and true Word of God. The virgin birth. Did you know that more than 70% of ministers in the United States today believe that the virgin birth is simply a metaphor? That it's not real? That Jesus Christ was not actually a virgin born child? And if 70% of the ministry believe that in the United States, can you imagine what it's like for the people that sit in the pews? There are tons of teachings in the Word of God that are under attack. Submission to worldly government. Boy, that one's been under attack in the last year. Big time. Lots of teachings in the Word of God that the world does not like. Matter of fact, we were told the world wouldn't like us, and we should just be ready for that because it's just the way it is. Okay? So Jude doesn't speak of them coming. He speaks of them as already here, and that's the reason for the urgency of that command. You know, it's one thing to tell people that false teachers are coming. It's another to say that they are here. Let's talk a little bit about these men.
Jude said they were certain men, right? They were crept in unawares. And he says that they were ordained to this condemnation. That's strong words, isn't it? I'm going to tell you, I tried every way I could to try to make this different than what it actually says it is. Now, my problem is whether I can explain it in such a way that none of you think I'm a heretic when we're done. Because I'm going to tell you right now up front that I do think that what this means, because I tried to explain it a different way, that this means that they were ordained to eternal condemnation. Not just some little thing in time. And the reason I take that approach is because when I go down to verses 6 and 7, and it talks about the angels, and it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's talking about the eternal fire of God, and it's talking about angels that are reserved unto judgment. And it took me a while, and I'll tell you why it really troubled me that I thought that I came to that conclusion. When I came to that conclusion, I'll be honest with you, I was a little upset at my stomach because I realized that in my own heart, what I thought I was saying was that God had chosen these men and had chosen them to eternal damnation. And that goes against every fiber of my being. Every grain of thought in my head. Because that to me is a doctrine that is so akin to what I would call a damnable heresy. Because there are people out there that do believe in what we would call double predestination. What do we mean by that? What is double predestination? That's when you say that not only did God elect His people, His chosen people that He was going to save in Jesus Christ, not only did He elect them to be placed in Jesus and to be saved, but He also chose the rest of the human race to be damned. And that it is God's choice that puts the elect in heaven, and it is God's choice that puts the non-elect in hell. Now, what's wrong with that statement? Well, other than the fact the Bible doesn't teach that. It's not true, thanks. Here's what's wrong with it. God's election is the driving force behind those who end up in heaven being there. But it is not the driving force behind the non-elect being condemned. What's the driving force behind the non-elect being condemned? It is their sin. See, God had a sinful people, an entire world that throughout all ages, the entirety of it, both past, present, and future, all of it, standing before Him at one time. He sees the end from the beginning. You get what I'm saying? Little Victor brought to me the other day, not too long ago, it's been a while, it's a man for you. The other day means anywhere between yesterday and 25 years ago. So the other day, Brother Victor told me, he says, you know, it's just amazing to me when I think about God sitting up there in heaven, the number of people that are in the world at one time that are praying to Him, and He hears all our prayers at one time, just the chatter that's going on and all this stuff. I said, think about it this way, Brother Victor. He sees the end from the beginning. He doesn't just hear all those that you think He hears right now. He's hearing every prayer of every single individual that has ever prayed to Him at any time, all at one time. The entire history of the human race, including its entire future, is present before Him all at one time. I just can't imagine the chatter, can you? But He can pick out your voice. That's how significant His love is for you. He can pick out your individual requests, your individual care. It's incredible, isn't it? So God has this entire world before Him. And the entirety of it, every single individual, every single member of the human race has been plunged into sin. They're all sinful. All of them. And if God does nothing, if God just steps back as a spectator, the end result will be that the entirety of the human race will end up separated from God for eternity. But God chose a people to Himself. What did Jesus say? You didn't choose me, but I have chosen you. I know people don't like that teaching.
I know the world doesn't like that teaching. I know that people want to have control of their own destiny. But the Bible says that we are chosen. Before the foundation of the world, we are chosen. God chose a people to himself. Out of that entire human race, he chose a people to himself. And he placed them in Jesus Christ, and they are his. And that's why the angel said, "For he shall save his people from their sins." It's a very specific statement. It's a very impactful statement. It's a powerful statement. It's why Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and I shall in no wise cast them out." The remainder of the human race, God did nothing. He didn't condemn them to hell. They'd already done that themselves. They condemned themselves to an eternity in punishment. They didn't need God to do that. So God did what God did in Egypt in a way. He passed over them. Now here's my point. My problem is that when I hear the word ordained, the first thing that popped in my head is that he chose them to that condemnation. You know that the word ordained doesn't even mean chosen. Matter of fact, the word ordained holds several meanings, one of which is close to chosen, but not quite the same. It can mean appointed, which is one meaning that I don't think we use very often. But he says they were ordained to this condemnation. Why do I place it in the eternal? I'll tell you why. Because then he goes on to describe them as ungodly men. Without God, without the fear of God in their life. And I think sometimes we as old Baptists who believe that works of righteousness and grace are simply evidences of our gracious state, that we get so tied up in that sometimes that we try to fit everybody we run into in the Bible into a heavenly estate. We just do. We just, if we can find any evidence at all that they did anything right, we almost become universalists. We don't ever want to see anybody that's going to go to hell. Now, I'm glad that we're kind of that way because that gives us a heart of compassion. We don't want to see people condemned. But brethren, here he just says that these men were ordained to condemnation. Now, how do I take the word ordained? It is to be determined. That's the phrase. The word ordained literally means to determine. When we ordain a man to the ministry, we set him aside. We determine. Now, does our ordination, our determination, does that make him a preacher? Does anybody here believe that an ordination makes a preacher a preacher? Who makes a preacher a preacher? God. They were already a preacher before the ordination, were they not? If they weren't, why were we ordaining them in the first place? So we do not choose them to the ministry through an ordination. God does not choose them to condemnation by ordaining them to condemnation. He simply determined that they would be left in their estate. He determined that they would be left to condemnation. These men were from old. What Jude is trying to tell us is that there are false teachers. Specifically, there are false teachers that will come into the church that are of the unregenerate, ungodly, without the fear of God in their heart. Now, does that mean that every false teacher that comes into the church is like that? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. But I am saying Jude is specifically talking about that kind. Every now and then we get those kind where they're truly men of God who love God and have a heart for the Lord, and they're just mistaken and they teach false things. And sometimes they do it because they get caught up in their own ego and they want a following, and they're false teachers in that sense that they teach false things. But that doesn't mean they fit the description that Jude is giving us here. But one of the things Jude is trying to tell us is that there is a real reason to contend for the faith. And one of the real reasons to contend for the faith is there aren't just false teachers in the church. There are false teachers. Men who were ordained to an eternal condemnation. Yes, brethren, we sometimes baptize folks who aren't born again. Did you know that? We're not perfect. Matter of fact, I would venture that I've probably erred more to that side than I have the other. And I'm glad of that. I would rather baptize somebody that shouldn't have been than not baptize somebody that should have been. I'd rather take that risk, to be honest with you. I would rather err on the side of being merciful to those that don't deserve it than to steal a home from a child that should have it. Right? So what we're talking about here is a very specific kind of false teacher that Jude is telling us about. And he's talking about false teachers that have been ordained or appointed or determined to a certain destiny. Don't confuse the word ordained with chosen. That's what I was doing. So if somebody tells you that everything that happens in the world was ordained of God, that's a hard one, isn't it? But first ask them what they mean by ordained. Because if they say, well, it means God predetermined and chose what you would do, well, of course they're wrong. But if they say everything was ordained of God, they might simply mean that, well, God created the world and God set the laws of nature in motion. And therefore, if God hadn't done any of those things, then nothing we have today would be here today. And in that sense, he ordained it. He set it in motion. He determined that this world would exist. And if that's what they mean, then I agree with them. Understand? If somebody asks me, Brother Marty, do you believe whatever will be, I usually respond, well, it'd be stupid not to, wouldn't it? I mean, if it's going to be, I might as well believe in it. But what are you really asking me? Are you asking me, did God choose everything that every person was going to do today? Did God choose that I would go through the drive up at Wendy's on Sunday, March 28, 2021? To get breakfast before church? I doubt it. I doubt very seriously God sat down in the annals of eternity and wrote that one down. Marty Hoskins. Wendy's. March. I don't think that was chosen at all. But did God make me a human being? Did God make me a human being that has to eat to live? Yes. I mean, in that sense, was it determined that I would eat? Yeah. Did God make me so that I like Wendy's? Yep. Yeah, and bacon. Absolutely. Absolutely. Certainly did. So I think in that sense, they were determined. They were ordained. Men that were crept in unawares. Ordained to eternal condemnation. Now, I know some people would disagree with me on that particular interpretation, and if you do, that's okay. If you do, just please do it kindly. I've got no problem with that, and you have every right to be wrong. So let's go on a little bit further about how we recognize these men. How do we recognize these men? Well, he tells us. He says, they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Do you know what lasciviousness is? Anybody know what? You see that term all the time in Scripture, don't you? Anybody know what that term means? You know what lasciviousness is? Lasciviousness is looseness. And I don't think it's talking about your clothes. I think it's talking about your morals. Right? Looseness. Here's another definition. Irregular indulgence of animal desires. Wantonness. In other words, lustfulness. That's what it is. Irregular indulgence of animal desires. In other words, it's giving in to the basest, most ungodly desires that your human flesh can come up with and dream of. And not resisting it. Just giving in to it. Following it. That's lasciviousness. Are there places you can think of that fit that description? Well, Sodom and Gomorrah is one that comes to mind. Most of us pretty quickly, doesn't it? Did you notice what it said about Sodom and Gomorrah? We'll get back to it in a little bit. It says, first of all, they were destroyed for fornication. How many people would have put that on the top of their list if I were to ask you, why was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? Most of you would have said what? Homosexuality. Which is a form of fornication, by the way. But it was fornication primarily that was the problem. That's one of the problems Christians have today is we get blinders on. We become so focused on single sins that this is the only one that's important in the world today. Some people have the abortion blinders on. That's the only sin they ever see. Some people have the homosexuality blinder on, transgenderism. That's the only sin the church should be concerned about. That's the only one we're looking at. Shouldn't be that way. I'm not saying those things aren't wrong. They are, but there's a lot of other sins that are wrong too. And there's a lot of things the Bible says that these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. People get upset with us when we uphold the discipline of the church, when we uphold the discipline of the Bible. We're not judging people. The Bible's doing the judging. God did the judging in His own word. Yes, if somebody does certain things, we remove them from our membership, especially if they're unrepentant. And they get angry about it, and that's okay. There's nothing I can do about that. The word is what it is. It's not my place to change it. Matter of fact, I wouldn't even think of doing that because I've seen the warnings against that in the Word of God. And besides that, we're talking about truth. So how do we recognize these men? First of all, they're men who want to turn lasciviousness, ungodliness, irregular indulgence of animal desires, wantonness and lustfulness into what? The grace of God. They want to take that which was once considered an ungodly, a vile, unnatural sin and say that it's okay with God. Have you ever seen that happen? Oh, I have. Absolutely, you've seen that. I mean, think about it. Have you ever heard this? If God is truly a God of love, then anything that is love, God accepts. How can that be? Well, it's because they've redefined what love is. They've defined love based on the feelings of their heart, their emotional connection with another individual. And the Bible doesn't define love that way at all. Love is how we treat somebody, how we behave toward them. Love is a set of actions. The Bible says that we shouldn't love in word only, but in deed and in truth. It's how we treat people. That's love. The second thing he says is they deny the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people might say, well, I know a lot of people who teach false teachings that don't deny that Jesus Christ exists. I didn't say they deny His existence. I said, they deny Him. Do you know you can deny Jesus without denying His existence? If you don't believe that, then you need to consider for a moment the demons that follow Satan, because the Bible says that they clearly believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. They clearly believe that He is the Son of God. But it has not changed their heart one iota. I've never understood why people think that if I can just get a human being to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, that'll change them. Because every single demon in hell believes that. And it hasn't changed them. Not in the least. I'm saying they deny Jesus. They deny His work. And they deny His words. They deny that He is the way. That's where the demons in hell are. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They know He is. They've tried to destroy Him over it for ages, centuries, eons, whatever you call eternity. I don't know how to describe it when we get outside of our time. They can't deny His existence. They can't deny who He is as a person, but they can deny that He is the way. Or at least they're doing it with us. They're saying there's other ways. You don't need to follow Him. There's other ways. They deny that He is the truth. Satan has gotten enough of a following to create his own church within our world. The church of Satan. People that actually worship Him as the supreme being and God of the world. He has convinced people that the God of heaven lost that war, that Satan is the actual victor. Not that victor. The one who won the victory. He's convinced people that Satan is sitting on a throne that is higher than God Almighty, and such to the point that they will actually bow and worship Him instead of the living God of heaven. They've denied that he is the resurrection and the life by denying that he himself even got out of the grave. There's a lot of ways you can deny Jesus Christ. That's what 1 John chapter 4 is all about when it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God." How do we know it? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, does he mean that every person who says that they believe that Jesus Christ actually was born into the world? No. He means something far beyond that. He means something embodying the truth that surrounds the person of Jesus Christ. He says, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world." I know there's a lot of people out there waiting on a specific individual to come to be called the Antichrist, but then I think the Antichrist is already here. I don't think it's a person. I think it's a spirit, just as it says right here. The spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. It denies who Jesus is and overthrows our faith from time to time and causes us to lose our place. These false teachers, they're working under the spirit of the Antichrist. So the first reason we need to understand that we need to contend for the faith is because there are people out there that are trying to overthrow our faith. Not just our faith in our heart, but the faith. They're trying to overthrow the truth. The second reason that Jude gives us that we ought to contend for the faith is lined up in the last three verses, and there are examples of situations. And I'm going to go through those real quick. They don't take a lot of time. The first one's in Jude chapter 1, verse 5. Jude, verse 5, right? Where it says, "I will therefore put you in remembrance that though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." Just notice that. Just notice who this is. These are the people of Israel. God delivered them out of the land of Egypt, didn't he? He delivered them out of the land of Egypt. He crossed them over the Red Sea. He parted the sea for them. He fed them in the wilderness. He got them to Mount Sinai. Moses went up to the top of the mountain. There, God was giving Moses the law. Moses carries the law back down, and what did he find? He found a group of people that had fashioned into themselves, in spite of the words that they had for him, that fashioned in themselves a molten cow made out of gold. And they were worshiping him because they didn't know if Moses would ever come back. That was their words. "Make unto us some God so that we might worship," because we don't know where this Moses even is. We don't even know if he's still alive. We can see the thunder, the lightning, the storms, the clouds, the darkness on this mountain. We have no knowledge of what's going to happen with him. Make us some. And they were worshiping that calf when Moses came down from the mountain. Incredible. God was of a mind, it says, to destroy them all. Now, some people think Moses changed God's mind. I don't believe that at all. I don't think it's possible for a man to change God's mind. You ask me for an explanation, and I really can't give you one in this particular case, but I will tell you that it's not possible for a man to change God's mind. I don't know that I fully understand the situation, but Moses does cry out for them. And finally, they divide them into two groups, those who believe and those who don't. And those who don't are killed by the sword. Some of these people were the same people that God had just led out of the land of Egypt. He had just watched them paint the blood of the lamb over the doorposts and upon the lintels of their homes. He had passed over them when he passed over Egypt and took the firstborn of every family in that world. And yet now, this short a distance into their journey together, God separates the believer from the unbeliever and he destroys the unbeliever by the sword. You understand? Why should we contend for the faith? Do we have good reason? One of the reasons we need to contend for the faith is for fear of falling into unbelief. Notice that having been delivered out of Egypt, God did not protect them from falling into unbelief. Nor did he protect them from the consequences of their sin. That's something I want to say as loud as I can. Because one of the things that has amazed me over the years as a pastor of a church is the number of times people get involved in sin and then they expect that they should not be held accountable for their sin. They want to blame everybody else in the world for judging them or anything else, that they don't want to be held accountable. Let me explain something to you. There are and will, as long as time lasts, be consequences of sin. Sexual promiscuity in teenage years. You know what one of the consequences of sin is? Pregnancy. Disease. They're going to happen. And if the church finds out, church discipline. That's not a threat. That's just life, because that's what the Bible tells us we have to do. Does that mean we're going to exclude every person who gets involved in these things? No, but we are going to get involved, and we are going to try to labor with you. We are going to try to help you understand the problem that you're in and why this is not good for you and bring you through it. But there are consequences of sin. If there weren't, those people that came out of the land of Egypt wouldn't have lost their life due to unbelief. In Jude chapter 1, verse 6, Jude chapter 1 again, verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto judgment of the great day. You should notice something, that even being an angel, if you thought being a child of Israel that was delivered out of Egypt meant something, consider this, even being an angel did not protect them from falling into unbelief. You would think if you had been an angel, right? I mean, think about it, you know. I certainly don't have the picture of angels in my head that Hallmark has created, but still, you know, the little cherubim looking things with the fat cheeks and all that stuff. No, these things have multiple wings and talons and claws. One angel could destroy our world in a heartbeat. Massive creatures. Ability to appear as men, which they did from time to time. I hesitate to use the term because I know it's sacrilegious, but magical creatures. But notice that even being an angel did not protect them from falling in unbelief. These are angels of God created by the hand of God himself with all the power and abilities of an angel sitting before his throne, and yet still they fell into unbelief. And notice this, it also did not protect them from the consequences of their sin. The special emissaries of God that were created before his throne were still subject to the consequences of their sin. The leader of which was Satan himself. Let's look at verse 7 for just a minute. It says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them. Notice it wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah that was destroyed, by the way, in that day. It was all the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, notice, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Did you notice that being parts of great cities did not protect them from unbelief? These were people that had achieved great things. They'd built cities in the plains of Jordan. They'd built civilizations. They were advanced beyond those places around them. They weren't out digging around in the fields and trying to find food. They had walls and cities and buildings. And man, I've seen pictures of remakes of reconstructions of, say, the deserted city of Nineveh. These things were just incredible. They were impressive. Millions of people living in these places. And that did not protect them from their, you know, the United States, we often think of our country and we look around at the technological advances that we have and the ability that we've created in our world, and we think somehow that protects us from the consequences of our sin. But it does not protect us from our consequences. It doesn't protect us from unbelief. It certainly doesn't protect us from the consequences of our sin. So why do we contend for the faith? One, because there's people out there that are attacking it. And two, because there's consequences if we don't. There's consequences. It can destroy our lives. It can take away our peace and our joy, but it can cause us great destruction. It's not going to cost you your home in heaven, but it can destroy your peace in this world, and it can destroy the lives of our children coming up under us. because God often visits the sins of fathers upon a generation to the third generation, it says in Scripture. So lastly, let's consider for a moment the truth is important. This is what I think we're driving at here when Jude talks about this. The Bible says in John chapter 14, verse 6, it says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus is not just the truth. Jesus is not just true, is what I'm trying to say. But he's the truth embodied. I don't think that verse is simply saying that Jesus is true. Well, yeah, we know that. But he is truth. He's the embodiment of truth. He's the sum of all the truths of the gospel in himself. He is the substance of all the truths of the gospel. John chapter 4, verse 21 says, Jesus saying to her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know that we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour cometh, he says, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Why is the truth important? Well, one, because Jesus is the truth, and two, because you can't worship God without it. It's impossible to worship God without truth. If we don't have the truth and we come here and gather like this, we're doing nothing. And lastly, in John chapter 8, verse 31, it says, then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth. And the truth shall... It won't set you free. No. No. It will make you free. Big difference between being set free. Somebody just unlocked the door and you got to get up and walk out. No, no, no. The truth will make you free. It will transform you. It will transform you from a place of captivity to a place of freedom. Even when there's bars on the outside of the doors and the lock is chained shut. Even when you cannot get up and leave where you are, you will still be free and free indeed. It'll make you free in whatever circumstance you're in. It will not set you free. Set you free implies that it will take away your problems and your trials and unlock the shackles and chains on your arms. It will not do that, but it will make you free. Did you know that the Apostle Paul, when he was sitting in the cold, damp recesses of a Roman jail cell, he was still free and was still writing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was still singing hymns and songs and psalms. He was still declaring the grace of God. Even in the midst of that time, he said to the people at Philippi, he says, rejoice always. And he says, again, I say, rejoice. See, the truth had made him free in spite of his circumstances. So why is the truth important? Because Jesus is the truth. And two, because without it we can't worship God. And three, because it's the one thing we have in this world that can make us free.